If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13. Again, these sermons will be more like theological lectures. I get that. And so there's a sense in which this text merely puts before you a principle that's going to be expounded in this topical lecture this morning. John chapter 16, we'll read the verse 16:13, verse which promises that when the Spirit of truth comes to us, He will guide us into all truth. So let's hear now the Word of God. John 16, verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Since the reading of God's Word, may you be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching and teaching of it this morning. Last Lord's Day, we began a two-part little mini-series on the issue, really, of textual criticism, and this before we get into our series into the Gospel of John. And the most kind of concrete reason we noted that we are doing this is because in John's Gospel, there are a couple of passages ranging in length from a single verse to an entire paragraph that are disputed as to their authenticity, whether or not they are in fact God's words or not. So the hope is to... Now that we're all awake. The hope is to deal with kind of my thoughts on these text critical issues, the issues of these disputed passages, up front, and then be able to just get on with things in the exposition of John's Gospel. And I think most everyone here, maybe not everyone, but most were here last week when a bunch of kind of qualifications were made in the introduction concerning what I'm not seeking to do in this little two-part series and what I am seeking to do instead of rehashing all of that. Anybody who's curious or didn't hear a lot of those qualifications, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to part one, especially to the introduction. But in essence, it was said that the main purpose of this little two-part series is not to be polemical and argumentative. It's not to condemn any other position on the text of Scripture. It's not even to necessarily change your mind and seek to impose on you some sort of change in your Bible translation or anything like that. The only purpose is to put forth to you my reasoning as to why I hold the received text position that I do, and therefore why I'll be preaching the verses that I will from the New King James. So remember, in essence, it's to preemptively answer the question, Pastor, why did you preach that verse? Or why did you preach those particular verses? And I told you up front last week that my basic answer to that question is that I'm going to preach the verses that I'm going to because I view the text of the books in our Bible like I view the list of the books in our Bible. And we began to unpack what that even means, what I mean by that, by beginning to look at a few paradigm shifts that my mind has undergone in the past 6 or 7 years or so. And the first was my coming to see that questions of canon, so which books belong in our Bible, and questions of text, so which verses belong in our Bible, are both more fundamentally questions of what is Scripture. They're asking the same basic question, and therefore they are to be answered according to similar principles and methods. Secondly, I came to see that what is Scripture questions are not primarily archaeological questions, but are primarily religious and doctrinal questions, and therefore, according to what the Scriptures teach, summarized by Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 10, that these are therefore to be supremely determined and judged by Scripture itself. And then third, in light of those other two, I came to view the issue of what is Scripture in a way similar to the question of what is the age of the earth. Meaning that this issue of what is Scripture, it's not so much about the facts, okay, of manuscripts and textual variants and so forth. Rather, it's more about the framework through which we interpret the facts and come to conclusions. And so we concluded, based on those paradigm shifts, by noting that based on what we had learned, what is Scripture questions, regardless if we're asking about which books or which verses, must be answered first and foremost by Scripture itself, which is to say that Scripture must guide, control, and determine how we answer what is Scripture. So now during this sermon then, having laid kind of those philosophical foundations, we will, as we said we were going to do, begin to draw from the Scriptures kind of the theological, scriptural framework and lenses through which we're going to read and interpret the facts of history and so come to conclusions based on which verses belong in our Bible, or at least I'll be putting forth to you why I have come to the conclusions that I have come to. So we'll look first at the framework, and then we'll look at what really are undisputed facts of history, and then we'll bring it all together and apply that framework to those facts. And again, whether you end up being persuaded or not, I hope at least by the end of this that you'll see clearly why I hold the position I do, and that it's not necessarily some country bumpkin, internet blogger type position, but it rather is something that is scripturally, theologically, and historically grounded and warranted. And so to begin to unpack and develop the framework, I want to again quote Michael Kruger from his book, Canon Revisited. Again, we're going to Kruger a lot because, as I told you, it was that book that provided the shift. And again, if you open up your family worship guides, all of the quotations are again present for you in this. This will be number one. So Kruger says this: when we do apply the Scripture to the question of which books belong in the canon, okay, and again, I'm arguing that this also applies to which verses, but when we do apply the Scripture to the question of which books belong in the canon, we shall see that it testifies, so the Bible testifies to the fact that God has created the proper epistemic environment wherein belief in the New Testament canon can be reliably formed. This epistemic environment includes three components. We'll unpack these this morning: providential exposure, attributes of canonicity, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So to sum up what Kruger is saying there about Scripture is that it, when he says the epistemic environment, is that the Scriptures teach us that God has so set things up that we can come to a right and certain knowledge about what Scripture is. certain things are true, and he has put certain things in place by which we can come to reliable knowledge concerning what Scripture is, whether it be which books belong in our Bible or whether it be which verses belong in our Bible. So that's all epistemic environment means. It means an environment in which we can come to reliable knowledge and understanding of these things. And so with that, let's begin to unpack the scriptural method, the framework that the Scriptures give us. Okay, the first major principle or pillar that the Scriptures present to us for answering the what is Scripture question is what Michael Kruger calls providential exposure. Providential exposure, which is to say, again, quoting Kruger, in order for the church to be able to recognize the books of the canon, or we could even say the verses of the Bible, the church must first be providentially exposed to these books, which is to say the church cannot recognize a book that it does not have. And really, what principle from the Bible, what teaching from the Bible is underlying this idea of providential exposure is the biblical doctrine of special providence. Westminster Confession of Faith 5.7, we confess, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. So there's God's general providence, you know, the outworking of just everything that happens, and then there's a special providence, God's special care. Okay, and there's two objects of God's special providence according to the Scriptures in our confession and catechisms. One we already saw is the church. It takes care of his church. Westminster Larger Catechism 63, we ask, what are the special privileges of the visible church? Answer. Pay attention to the wording here. The visible church has the privilege of being under, here it is, God's special care and government. Special care and government. That's special providential language. But also we confess that the Word of God is an object of God's special providence. Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8, we read nearly identical language about the Scriptures when we confess that in the original languages, the Scriptures have been by God's singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And so what we see is that whether it's the church being spoken of under the special care and government, or the Scriptures being spoken of under God's singular care and providence, both are objects of God's special and not merely his general providence. In these two, the church and the Bible as objects of God's special care and providence come together in Westminster Confession of Faith 25:3. When we confess that the visible church has been given the oracles of God, which is to say, the visible church has been given the Scriptures. That's code for the Bible. It's been given the oracles of God. We'll see this later in Romans 3:2. So the point to gather up front is this, okay? The church is no ordinary institution under God's general providence. It's not an ordinary group of people. And the Bible is no ordinary book. It is a book. There are things that apply to it that apply to every other book. But it's also distinct from every other book. And its preservation is distinct from every other book. It is an object not merely of God's general providence, but his special. So the point is that concerning the providential exposure, or concerning providential exposure, we learn from the scriptures that the church and the Bible are objects of special providence. They go together. The church has been given the scriptures to use, and God has promised to preserve them pure for use in every age. Now, that doesn't mean that the church in every age had the pure Word of God under two covers like we have today, but it does mean that amongst the body of manuscripts, the pure words of God, every single one of them, was there. And so this teaching that the church will be providentially exposed to the inspired Word of God by God's special providence, and that God will preserve His church, His Word, and His Word in His church in every age is the first pillar in our exegetical and theological framework. The second pillar, okay, so first we have God's special providential exposure of His church to His Word. The second pillar is, again, what Michael Kruger refers to as attributes of canonicity. Attributes of canonicity. I'll tell you what he means by that in just a moment. But full disclosure, Michael Kruger in his book, he gives three attributes of canonicity. Three attributes of canonicity. Divine qualities, corporate reception, and apostolic origins. But I submit to you that actually the scriptures teach us that there's actually only two. Two. Kruger gets a little complex there, because since we believe that God inspires His Word through the apostles, to say that a book has apostolic origins is simply to say that it has divine origins. And so really it's just divine qualities and corporate reception. And my arguments for that are twofold. The first I already told you, to say that a book has apostolic origins is simply to say that it has divine origins, so Kruger is unnecessarily complex. But number two, Westminster Confession of Faith 1.5 recognizes that there's only two. Okay, it refers to the testimony of the church, which coincides with Kruger's corporate reception, and it refers to the marks of divinity, which aligns with Kruger's divine qualities. And we're going to unpack all this, okay? So this morning, only two, okay? Two attributes of canonicity the Bible puts before us. And by that phrase, so that we're all clear on what we mean by attributes of canonicity, Kruger notes this, that these attributes, okay, attributes of canonicity, are basically characteristics that distinguish canonical books from all other books. So to say it most simply, these attributes that of canonicity, they simply distinguish God's words from all other words. That's all they are. That's what we mean by attributes of canonicity, attributes of God's Word that distinguish God's Word from all other non-God's words. And so, concerning the two of these, divine qualities and corporate reception. Concerning divine qualities, John 7:46, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Job 36:22, "Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him?" Isaiah 44:7, God proclaims, "Who can proclaim as I do?" And so from these three passages, we see that the Scriptures teach that God's speech is unique. It is unique. It is not like any other speech. And what marks it most basically as being unique is that it is divine. There's creator, and then there's creature. There's everything else. God's speak alone, or speech alone, is divine. His words bear marks of divinity. They bear marks of divinity which evidence them to be God's words. And you can look at Westminster Confession of Faith 1:5 for a list of all of those different marks of divinity. Okay, so divine qualities. Divine qualities concerning this first attribute of canonicity. We see that God's words bear the marks of divinity. And those marks distinguish God's words from all other words. Okay, and these divine qualities, as we saw, right? Like even an unbeliever saw and said, "No man speaks like this man." So his divine words are recognizable as divine words. When people hear them, they recognize that no one speaks, teaches, or proclaims like this. And that leads us to this second attribute of canonicity. Leads us to corporate reception. Corporate reception, which refers to the teaching that the Scriptures are recognized by the church as a whole. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth, meaning that it is of the very being, it is of the very being of the church to receive and hold up like a pillar and hold forth the truth of God contained in His Word. Contained in His Word. This corresponds with what we noted earlier from Romans 3:2, which teaches that the church, as the ground and pillar of the truth, has had and has been committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God. She is given and she receives the Scriptures from God to be used for God and for His people. And then perhaps most importantly, John 10:4-5 and verse 27, speaking about Himself as the good shepherd and His sheep, Christ says, "And when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before Him, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. And they do not know the voice of strangers. Christ says, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" And so we learn a couple of things from what the Lord says there in John chapter 10. First is one, again, the church has a God-given ability to recognize, as sheep, to recognize and to hear the voice of her shepherd. But then second, in the other side of that coin, means she simultaneously has the God-given ability to recognize not my shepherd, not His words. So she has the ability to select, that is the voice of my shepherd, and to reject, that is not the voice of my shepherd. And she will not follow these other words. So speaking on this attribute of corporate reception, you have this quote as well. And again, just notice we're not quoting quacks and zealots here. Professor of philosophy at Baylor University, Charles Stephen Evans, says, concerning this attribute of corporate reception, "It seems highly plausible then that if God is going to see that an authorized revelation is given, He will also see that this revelation is recognized. On this view then, the fact that the church recognized the books of the New Testament as canonical is itself a powerful reason to believe that these books are indeed the revelation God intended humans to have." So what he's saying there is that the simple fact that the church recognized these books as being from her shepherd, her recognition is a strong argument for their divine origin. Okay, and we're going to come back to that. So the second major twofold pillar then of the scriptural framework for determining what is scripture is that twofold pillar of divine qualities and corporate reception or recognition. Okay, so God's speech is unique as divine and discernibly so because it alone bears marks of divinity or qualities of divinity. And we've seen that the sheep recognize their shepherd's voice and they receive his word while simultaneously rejecting the words of others, rejecting all non-divine words as their rule of faith and life. And then the third major pillar that makes up our scriptural framework for answering the question, what is Scripture, determining amongst the mass of books and verses, what is Scripture, is the one that really brings all the rest together. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, the particular work of the Holy Spirit in this whole area. Kruger again notes concerning this pillar of the work and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that in order for believers to rightly recognize, again, that's the key there, not merely to recognize, but rightly recognize these attributes of canonicity, so the two things we just spoke of, divine qualities and corporate reception, the Holy Spirit works to overcome the noetic, that is, intellectual effects of sin. The Holy Spirit overcomes those and produces belief that these books are from God. So again, the main point being this, that God's people don't merely have the ability, okay? We don't merely have the ability to recognize which words are God's words. If you only think that, you get R.C. Sproul's theology, which is that the canon is a fallible collection of infallible books. That's bad theology. It's an infallible collection of infallible books because there's been an infallible guide into the truth of those books. So we don't have to have any doubt about our list of books. What Sproul misses is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have an infallible helper to guide us into rightly hearing the voice of the shepherd. Okay? You also find this teaching in Westminster Confession 1:5, and its scriptural grounding consists of the following. We already heard John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. 1 John 2:20-27. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And then many of us are familiar, Romans 8:16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But lest we take these passages about the Spirit's guiding, teaching, and testifying work in some overly individualistic manner, based on Revelation 2:11, which reads that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, based on that passage, our testimony, RP testimony 2.13, we testify that we reject the view that the work of the Holy Spirit is limited to individuals. which on the positive side means that we accept the view that this guiding, teaching, testifying work of God the Holy Spirit applies to the church as a whole, applies corporately. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, this is in your sheets as well, states concerning this testifying work of the Holy Spirit. Subsumed under this heading of the testimony of the Holy Spirit is the witness the Spirit has borne to Scripture in the church throughout the centuries. And this witness is directly embodied in the united confession of the believing community through the centuries that the Scripture is the Word of God. And so the Spirit is especially active in the body as a whole. And before we move on to see how this all works out and applies to the facts of history, I just want us to note and point out that we have scriptural evidence of the success of this process we've been talking about infallibly working out for the church. Okay? Concerning the Old Testament scriptures. Remember again, Romans 3:2. To them were committed the oracles of God. In context, Paul is speaking about the Jews, Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church, as they're referred to in Acts chapter 7. He's referring to them being given the scriptures. Now in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus, referring to the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews were using, he uses the phrase, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And what's interesting about that was the way in his day of referring to the collection of the Old Testament books. That was a shorthand way of referring to all 39 books which made up the Jewish canon, in which make up the Protestant canon. Okay, it would be like if we referred to the New Testament with the phrase, the Gospels of Christ, the Acts of the Apostles, and the letters. It would just be a shorthand way of referring to the entire collection. Okay, and the reason that this is so important to just take note of in the context that we're talking about it is that this is God's own verification that the Old Testament church had rightly recognized and received the correct books by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He didn't put them on blast for having books that they shouldn't have had. He didn't put them on blast for not recognizing this book when they should have. No, they had been given the oracles of God. The Spirit of God had guided them into truth concerning those books, and that is divinely recognized as having happened in history. So this is the process. This is the process, and we see it played out in the Old Testament, or with the Old Testament scriptures. And so at this point, I'd like to give from Kruger's book, again, a brief illustration of how this framework we've just looked at, okay, providential exposure, attributes of canonicity, and the work of the Holy Spirit, how this plays out, how it is applied, and how it works out before we get to the facts of history. Okay, and first, Kruger makes this critical point. Okay, he says this. John, so he's referring to the Gospel of John. John was really canon when the ink was still wet on the autograph. So it was the rule of faith and life for the church while the ink was still wet, because it was divine. Okay? But the church would have realized this only at a later point after being providentially exposed to John and then recognizing it as canonical. The church could then look back as we do and realize that a canon really did exist in the first century, even though at the time the church was not yet fully aware of it. Okay, and so the point is this, that this model, this self-authenticating method of canonical and textual criticism is historical in its outworking. Okay, clarity on what is Scripture increases as history progresses. Okay, clarity on what is Scripture questions increase as history progresses. Okay, and so this method, this self-authenticating method that the Scriptures give us, is a method which fundamentally looks back at history instead of looking presently at facts or even into the future at facts to come. Okay, agree with me or not, that's what this method is. It is a historical method. Okay? And Kruger gives an example of the application of this self-authenticating method of canonical criticism. Okay, he says if we want to apply all of this to 1 John, for instance, we simply look at the book of 1 John and we apply these principles, these pillars of canonicity that we've been looking at. Okay, so we look at history and we see that in God's special providence, clearly the church was exposed to 1 John. Clearly, no one denies that. Also, we can look at the two attributes of canonicity, divine qualities and corporate reception. And we can see that 1 John is a powerful, effectual writing, that it bears the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that its teaching is in perfect harmony with all of the other inspired and received books. And then we can look at history and we can clearly see that 1 John was very early on and later universally and widely recognized by the church as a whole as being an inspired letter. Okay? And so through all of this, we can look through the theological lenses of Scripture and we can recognize the guiding work of the Holy Spirit. And you can apply that to any book. Okay? Not just 1 John, you can apply it to 2 John and to 3 John. And just as a little aside, understanding that 2 and 3 John are of the same length of words as certain disputed paragraphs in the Bible, so the longer ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20, and the woman caught in adultery paragraph, John 7, 53 through 8, 11, these are portions of Scripture that are of the same length as entire books. And so again, I had to wrestle if I believe that the church is able, by the guidance of the Spirit, to recognize infallibly certain books, then why not certain portions that are of the same length as those certain books? But in all of this, there's one last critical point to note concerning the scriptural framework. Kruger goes on to state this: what is distinctive about the self-authenticating model is not just that it has attributes of canonicity, but the way the attributes relate to one another. These are not independent and disconnected qualities that canonical books happen to possess. But each attribute implies and involves the other. Thus, you cannot really speak of one attribute without, in a sense, speaking of the other. They are bound together. Kruger's fundamental point in correctly noting this is, quoting him again, thus, if a book is examined that has just one of these attributes, then that implies that the book also has the other. He states then that corporate reception is confirmed by the existence of divine qualities, and corporate reception is part of how we know that a book has divine qualities. So these attributes are mutually informing and reinforcing. Okay, so if a book has one, then it has the other. That's how this works out, you see. And so if a book was not merely used for a brief time by the church, but was in the course of time recognized and received by that church. Remember that statement from Evans from Baylor University. Okay? If a book is received and recognized, that is in and of itself evidence of that book's inspiration and divine qualities and canonicity. Okay, remember that's what Evans said a little while back. The very fact that the church has received a book is itself the strong evidence that that book was given by God to be received. And now Kruger's saying the same thing, that there's this mutual informing. Okay, and that's going to be important for when we apply this all in just a moment to which verses belong in the Bible. Okay, but excuse me. Before we get to the history, I again want us to just, right as we're getting to this history, recap everything we've said so far. Okay? First, this is starting again back last week, just so we're all clear as this is all about to come to bear here. Okay? Doesn't matter if we're asking which books belong in our Bible or which verses belong in our Bible. We are fundamentally asking the same question. What is Scripture? Which means that no matter which question we're asking, which books or which verses, the same principles and methods apply to determining the answer. Okay? Such questions are religious and doctrinal in nature, and therefore must be supremely judged and determined, finally, by Scripture itself. Those we'll see, not by Scripture by itself. Okay? Extra biblical facts of history are going to come into play. Third, the debate is not over the facts of textual criticism, i.e. manuscripts and textual variants, but over the interpretation of those facts. Over the interpretation of those facts. And so it's much like the debate over the age of the earth. And so in all, again, what is Scripture questions, regardless if we're talking about books or verses, must be answered first and foremost by Scripture itself. Which again, one last time, is to say that Scripture must guide, control, and determine how we answer the what is Scripture question. And then this morning, concerning the framework that the Scriptures give us for determining what is Scripture, we've seen that it gives us three main pillars. First, teaches us about the providential exposure of God's Word in His church by way of His special providence. He's going to give His church His word. He's going to preserve that word so that she knows she has that word. Okay? Second, the twofold and mutually informing pillar of divine qualities and corporate reception. Okay? Those attributes of canonicity. And then third, the corporate guiding work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, now, just like with the age of the earth debate. Okay, if we all want to go to the Grand Canyon together, we're going to have to bring our what does the Bible say lenses if we're going to interpret all of that right. Again, it's not about the facts. What lenses are we using to interpret those facts? So we've got our lenses on now. We've seen what the Bible teaches about the Bible and about this process. And so now, what are the facts of history? What are the facts? Well, for canon first, again, so we can see this connection between canon and text. This is going to be very 30,000 foot, but be a Berean. Go look these up. I can assure you these are undisputed facts, and we'll see somebody bear witness to that here in just a moment. First, you have these, I think, on your sheet somewhere. There's a typo, though, I think. But either way, before or around 200 AD, okay, 20. I think your sheet may say 22. That was a typo and bad math. Okay, before or around 200 AD, 20 books were universally recognized by the church as canonical. Okay, there were 7 remaining books where there was still some debate after 200 AD. Those were 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Hebrew, James, Jude, and Revelation. There was still some discussion. Are these books from God or are they not from God? Okay? But by the time of the 4th century, so the 300s, few doubted the canonicity or the inspiration of those 7 remaining books. Okay? So it's important to note that during these few hundred years that both sides of recognition and guidance were playing out. And again, so the selection, okay, the hearing of the voice of the shepherd, and the other side of the coin, the rejection of non-divine words or books. Okay, they were both playing out. Okay, so while the church was recognizing inspired books, she was rejecting non-inspired books. Okay, so you had the first letter of Clement to the Corinthians. Okay, this was likely written in the late 90s, so a first century book. You have things like the Didache, things like the Shepherd of Hermas. Some of these books were in use by some branches of the church for some time. Okay, but they did not win out. Okay, the church over time was led to recognize that the voice of her shepherd was not in these books. Okay? But while there did remain, okay, some minor debate up until the time of the Reformation concerning those 7 final books, though it was pretty much put to rest, some minor debate remained up until the time of the Reformation, as can be seen in Martin Luther's writings, doubting books like James and Revelation. Clear lines. Black and white clear lines were drawn as to which books belong in our Bible during the time of the Reformation, really, which is the back to the Bible movement, right? Okay, when things were going down between Rome and the Reformed churches. Rome was throwing down on her canonical list, which at least in the Old Testament includes books that the Jews didn't include and that we don't have. And we were throwing down on our lists. And so at the time of the Reformation, okay, all questions of which books belong in our Bible were put to rest. Okay? It's the 27 books universally confessed by the Reformed churches that we have in all of our confessions today. Okay? And so in the course of history concerning which books belong in our Bible, we see a historical winner. There's a historical winner that won out amongst all the rest. And it's the list that you have in your Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 2. And that's important. A historical winner. And that's how we know, looking back. We'll see. I'm jumping ahead. And then, though, okay, so that's about which books. The same thing, fascinatingly, plays out with the text. The same thing. Okay, same essential historical facts. By the 4th century, so the 300s, it is an undisputed fact of history that the Byzantine text, otherwise known as the majority text or the traditional text, became dominant in the church. Again, that's undisputed. And while there remain some minor textual scruples about the major disputed readings, they've been the same throughout history. Okay, there's never been really debate about any other readings. While there remain some minor textual scruples after the 300s, again, during the Reformation, it was all put to rest. The scruples were put to rest. And this is seen by the Confession's references to almost all of the major historically disputed passages. 1 John 5:7 is quoted in Confession 2.3. 1 Timothy 3:16 is quoted in Confession 8:2. Matthew 6:13 in Larger Catechism 196. And Mark 16:15 and Acts 8:37 in Confession of Faith 28:4. And again, these are just undisputed facts of history. No interpretation has been given of them yet, except for a slip of my tongue. But also, okay, it's not only the case that the received text as a corpus of printed editions, because just like the modern eclectic text, there were different editions of it. Okay, it's not just that the received text as a corpus of printed editions won out in history, but again, it's also just a simple fact that one edition of it won out among the rest. And which edition was that? Well, it's the edition that was created during the translation of the King James Bible. You all know I'm not a King James onlyist, so don't hear that. But as the King James was being translated, just as happens if you were to make a Greek text, which they do, off of the ESV, it would not be identical to the eclectic text, because those translators are making text-critical decisions from the text and the apparatus where the variants are noted. They're making text-critical decisions as they're translating. So with every new translation comes a slightly nuanced Greek text. If you were to kind of back-translate and make a Greek text which reflects the text-critical decisions of any given set of translators. Okay, so every translation simultaneously creates an underlying Greek text. So that's what was going on with the King James. They had the major editions, Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza, of the received text, the major editions of their day, and as they were making the King James, they were making text-critical decisions. Okay, not always agreeing with this edition, but sometimes here going with this one, so on and so forth. Okay, and in the late 1880s, a scholar with the last name of Scrivener did what I just said. He created the Greek text that had been in existence, but just wasn't in between two covers. It was the one that was created by the King James translators by their text-critical decision. So in the 1880s, he made an edition that reflected the Greek text that underlies the King James. And that continues to be published today by the Trinitarian Bible Society. And it's the only one that for hundreds of years that has remained in print of all of the other received text editions. Okay, and so the point is this. Okay, very simple point. Just like with the canon, that we saw a historical winner. The 27 books, Westminster Confession 1.2, Confession of Faith 1.2. So likewise, there is a historical winner with the text. The received text in one edition of it. And again, those are just undisputed facts. Everybody recognizes there's just one edition still in print. But one further and last fact of note in regards to the text, we're beginning to descend here, I promise you. Thank you for bearing with. One last fact and note concerning the text is that this text, this received text, okay, received by the church, did historically come to be called just that, the Textus Receptus, okay, is Latin for the received text. And even though at the time, admittedly, this was just a Latin advertisement blurb used by the Elsevier brothers as they were publishing this Greek text, nevertheless, the advertisement blurb was effective because it captured the actual view that the church had of this text in history. And this is confirmed by the 20th century German theologian and textual critic Kurt Aland. And again, this guy is universally recognized by not just believers, but unbelievers, and he's no friend of the Reformed faith. Okay, he's universally recognized as one of the preeminent all-time scholars in the field of textual criticism. He says this in your sheets. It is undisputed. Okay, he's just recognizing. It's undisputed that from the 16th to the 18th century, Orthodoxy's doctrine of verbal inspiration assumed this textus receptus. It was the only Greek text they knew, and they regarded it as the original text. Here's the key point, though. He goes on to say, yet no real progress was possible. So see, he's wanting to make progress beyond. Okay, he's wanting to get to the eclectic text. But he says, yet no real progress was possible as long as the textus receptus remained the basic text and its authority was regarded as canonical. So a couple things to note from that statement. Okay, first, though originally the name received text, textus receptus, was given as an advertisement blurb, this historically reflected what was true in reality. Up until the 19th century, the Reformed Church had received this text. That's why it was... That's again, advertisement blurbs aren't effective if they don't just put forward what everyone was thinking, okay? Everybody already knew that this is what it was. Okay, and again, this is evidenced, this fact, this undisputed fact, as Alon says, by the use of all of these disputed readings in our confession of faith and by the historical works of men who were writing at this time. They just had received this text. Second, note that Alon notes that this received text was regarded as canonical. And so there Alon, like Michael Kruger, is recognizing the intertwining of the ideas of text and canon. Okay, they're not separable issues. Okay, even questions of which verses belong in our Bibles are capital C canon questions. What is Scripture questions? Is this or is this not a rule for my faith and life? Okay. And therefore, because they both are, what is Scripture questions, capital C, canonical questions, they should be determined and discerned and answered in similar ways by similar methods. Okay, so we've seen the methodology from Scripture. We've seen the facts of history. And now briefly, just applying those two together. Okay, bringing the self-authenticating model together with the facts of history in regards to which books belong in our Bible. We look back, remember? We look back. We don't look at the present and at the future. We look back on the facts of history through the lenses of our theology, and we see that the church received 27 New Testament books. And so based on that fact and our theology, and this is undisputed, no good Reformed person doubts that this is the case with which books. Nobody doubts that. Okay? We look back and we say that according to our theological framework, we believe that that result of these 27 books came from the outworking of the process in the church and of the church being led by the Holy Spirit to recognize the correct books. That's standard Reformed position. Any good guy is going to tell you that. Okay? But here's what we see again with the text. It's really no different. It's really no different. The question of which verses belong in our Bible, which variant is the correct reading here or there, we look back on the facts of history, so not at the present findings of archaeology and not to any future models, methods, or findings. We look back on the facts of history and we see that the church, like with the books, recognized and received as canonical the original text that has come to be known as the received text. And we see that one edition of the received text won out among all of the rest. And so according to our self-authenticating model of determining and answering what is Scripture, I, again, not the RPCNA, not necessarily anyone else, I have come to believe that this was the process again, the outworking of the process of the Holy Spirit leading the church to recognize which verses belong in our Bible. And so for me, it's quite simple. Anytime there's a question of which verse, this one or that one, I can look at a text and say, that one, for all the reasons that we've just talked about. Okay? Briefly, though, two quick questions often come up at this point, at least they did for me. One, how do we know that the process has ended? Who's to say it's not still going on? And second, if Christians in prior eras could do textual criticism, then why can't we today? For the first question, how do we know that the process of which verses belong in our Bible has come to an end? Like, how do we know that's not still going on? Well, again, we know the process of the historical recognition of the true text, so which verses belong in our Bible, has ended for the same reason that we know the process of the recognition of the books has ended. Okay, it's the witness of the Reformed Confessions to its conclusion in the 200 plus years of silence after those confessions were written. No one in the Reformed churches were arguing about books and verses anymore after the confessions were written. And so we know that which verses, we know the process of that has ended for the exact same reason we don't still debate which books belong in our Bible today. Second, if Christians in prior eras could do textual criticism, why can't we today? And the reason that we can't do textual, or we shouldn't, in my humble opinion, the reason we shouldn't do textual criticism today, even though they did it during the Reformation, is again the same exact reason why we shouldn't be doing canonical criticism, criticism about which books belong in our Bible, even though they did do that to a high degree in the early church, and to a lesser degree in the Reformed Church. Okay? It's been settled, quite frankly. You would look at me like I was a wacko if I got up here and gave a sermon as we get into John about whether or not we should really believe John belongs in our Bibles. And you would justifiably want me gone if I got up here and had questions about is 3 John supposed to be in our Bible? And so for the same reason that we are not allowed on this side of the issue, we are not allowed to do criticism on which books belong in our Bible any longer, because that's already been dealt with by the church in history. So is the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation, for the exact same reason. It's just not our place in history to continue to dispute and discern which verses belong in our Bible. The issue of canon and the issue of text have been historically settled. Okay, so that's the reasoning. Okay. But with that, I will note this. With that, okay, I do believe, I just want to state this, I do believe with our testimony that textual criticism is the responsibility of the church. Okay, when you read that in your testimony, you'll see that statement. However, again, I think that's just a theological statement. I believe that that's the case. I just don't believe that it's an ongoing responsibility, that it's a present responsibility. Again, we dealt with it as a church. We discharged our responsibility at the time of the Reformation. So, beloved, it's for these reasons that you've heard over the last 2 weeks that, going forward, without much comment, I'll be preaching from the disputed passages in the New King James Version as the inspired Word of God. Okay, once more, it's simply because I view the text of the books in our Bible like I view the list of the books in our Bible. But as I said last week, regardless of where you come down on this whole issue of textual criticism, the two major printed editions of the Greek New Testament present only one gospel. Two texts, but one gospel with no variation. Beloved, with no variation, both declare that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Both exhort, without any variation, that you are to repent and believe that gospel. And so if you know yourself this morning to be a guilty sinner, even though there's not been a lot of sin-convicting preaching today, but you just still know it, then without variation, the Scriptures call to you. God says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you hear the voice of the shepherd, come. If you thirst for the waters of forgiveness, come. If you but desire, come and take of the water of life freely. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for one gospel and one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. One way of salvation through faith alone in Him. And Lord, we thank You that there's no dispute about this. And Lord, we pray that we would be known as a gospel-centered people, that this church would be known, this pulpit would be known, both during my ministry and on into the future, generations to come, as a faithful gospel-proclaiming pulpit. We pray, Lord, that You would bless the preaching ministry of the whole counsel of God to draw sinners to Yourself and to edify the saints and to glorify Yourself in both of these wonderful things. Bless the rest of this day, Lord, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.